That is the saying of Jesus that I want us to focus on this morning. But first of all, I want to take you a little further north. North of Lancaster, where I live, where there are two villages, rather attractive villages, quite scenic. They're called Arkholm and Nether Kellet. That's a name that's familiar in this congregation, Kellet. Now, they're quiet places, but they have an unusual distinction, those two. Neither of them has a war memorial, which in Britain makes them very unusual. They're among 53 English villages which are known as thankful villages, because all the men from those two villages who went to serve in the Great War came home again. Now, as you know, war memorials are strikingly common in England. If ever an intelligent Martian came to England and wandered about, one of the things that he would remark on is that you see war memorials almost everywhere. Even tiny hamlets have a modest little obelisk with a plaque on with the names of the boys who never came home from the Great War. They exist in profusion. And sometimes larger towns who had enough money to reflect their status will have something bigger. In Morecambe, about 2.5 miles from where I live, there's a very large monument, an imperial lion looking sad. And then in Kendal, about 20 miles from where I live, there's a Tommy, a British soldier, with his rifle reversed, the bayonet downwards. That's a sign of mourning for a soldier. In Lancaster, behind the town hall, there's a memorial with the names of four lads, all with the same surname, Butterworth, which indicates that four boys from the same family were all taken. Now, it's not unusual for war memorials to have an inscription on them, sometimes in Latin, often striking the note of remembrance or sometimes the note of patriotism. But it's not unusual for them to have our verse from the Bible on them this morning. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Now, in one way, it's not surprising that this text was chosen. We still sometimes hear it quoted by clergymen at funerals of soldiers who were killed in more recent conflicts. The scale of loss, though, in the First World War was appalling. Our nation paid a terrible price for its victory, though it could be argued that an even heavier price would have been paid if we had lost. How could people not think, when you look back to that war, of sacrifice? Had mothers not sacrificed their sons? Had the nation as a whole not sacrificed a whole generation? The church that I attended when I first became a Christian had a great many single ladies in their 70s and 80s who were, in effect, First World War spinsters. The boys that they would otherwise have married never came back. War is a great plague. It's described that way in Scripture. It's one of the sternest tests that human beings are ever called to endure. And it's a great blessing that we have not faced a major war for more than half a century. But war reveals what is inside human beings. I worked for some years with a veteran of the Normandy landings in the Second World War, who told me of the way that real war had a profound effect on men. When the bullets flew, it wasn't surprising that the regimental bully could be found whimpering in a ditch. While quiet men, often meek as a lamb, stood up well under the trial of conflict. No doubt the different theatres of war saw many acts of selflessness, even men putting themselves in harm's way and risking their lives for the sake of their friends. Now, when I was a small boy, as many small boys did at that time, I used to read comics, the Hotspur, the Victor. And at that time, every Tommy was a lantern-jawed hero, and every German was a black-hearted villain. But, of course, if we are Bible people, we need a realistic view of human nature, and the real world is not like that. The armed forces were a cross-section of the society that produced them, and that's true of every society. Each serviceman is the usual mixture of virtues and flaws. Sometimes, I want you to think about this, a bayonet might even have a Christian at both ends of it. And it's appropriate to remember the fallen, and especially the quiet, determined courage of many people who endured unimaginable horror during the wars. And let's remember that most who died did not give their lives, but had them rudely and abruptly taken from them, and would much rather have lived if they could. And when Jesus said these words, "Greater love had no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends," he did not have in mind those who gave their lives in wartime. So next time you hear some clergyman say these words, Jesus did not have that sort of thing in mind. Now, that brings me, it's been a rather long introduction, I'm afraid, but that brings me to my first heading, setting the scene. Jesus spoke these remarkable words on the night he was betrayed. And they form part of a long session of teaching from Jesus to 11 of his disciples. Judas had already gone. He'd already departed to do his evil work, the work that would make his name a black name throughout the whole of human history. And earlier in the chapter, Jesus had made an extended illustration of himself with a vine. You saw that from verse 1. The true vine, he said. Now, what prompted Jesus to talk along these lines? Perhaps it was the cup of wine that he shared with his disciples in the upper room. But then again, in Mediterranean countries, vines sometimes grew in courtyards, the courtyards of houses. Sometimes they grew out of the side of buildings. Sometimes It's even possible that Jesus and his friends passed a vine on their way to the upper room. And there was even the model of a golden vine on the temple building on the outside of it. And there were various other articles framed in gold on the wall of the temple. We can't be completely sure, but vines are very common in that part of the world. And it seems likely that Jesus was intending a deliberate comparison. And his words meant something like this: I am the vine, the true one. And he was drawing a comparison between another vine. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was often compared to a vine, to the extent that it became a national symbol. You know, in the way that the rose is a symbol of England, or the thistle is a symbol for Scotland. But sadly, the prophets of Israel often compared the vine that was Israel to a rotten fruit, a fruit that had gone bad, and a fruit that continually exasperated its owner, the living God. Now, here at last, you see, in the Lord Jesus, was the true vine, the vine that had not gone off. Now, Jesus went on to add an explanation of his illustration, and it concerns two kinds of people. Those who are connected to Jesus Christ by faith, and those who merely think that they are, but aren't really. And how we can tell the difference between those two kinds of people. And the underlying message in Jesus' words is the importance of spiritual productivity. Or to continue with Jesus' illustration, fruit bearing. And it's a compelling idea. After all, a wasted life, you'd agree, is nothing short of a tragedy. Now, why does this matter? Well, in plain English, we need a life. We all need a life that is spiritually productive, because we can't go to heaven without it. In verse 2, Jesus speaks of branches that don't bear fruit. Now, the thing about those branches is that they get taken away and they get put on a bonfire. The vine dresser gets rid of them. And then in verse 6, we read about those same branches. They haven't borne fruit because they didn't abide, they didn't stay, they didn't live in Jesus. They're removed and they're left to wither. And in due time, they're gathered up and they're burned. Destruction awaits the unproductive branches. Now, some people get into difficulties about the identity of these unfruitful branches. In verse 2, Jesus refers to them as branches in me. Now, does this suggest that people who truly belong to Christ can subsequently be lost? Well, no, not at all. God forbid. On several occasions elsewhere in this very same gospel, Jesus said most emphatically that those who belong to him are his forever. Look at chapter 10, verse 27 and following. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, only one conclusion can be drawn from this statement. Those who have received the gift of eternal life cannot lose it. They never perish. Now, spiritual productivity, fruitfulness, is an essential mark of true Christianity. Where there's fruit, there's life. Where there's no fruit, there's no life. What did Jesus mean by fruit? Well, among other things, he meant the development of Christian character. What the Apostle Paul called the fruit of the Spirit, he went on to unpack in this way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, or as some versions say, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there's no law. That's Galatians 5:22 and following. Now, in short, to be like that is to have a character like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And at this point, we should note that some people go wrong because they think that spiritual life is God's reward to those who are fruitful. So be fruitful, and God will reward you by letting you into heaven. Well, that attitude is remarkably common. A great many English people think like that. If we produce the goods, then God will bless us. By doing our best, we earn the blessing of spiritual life. And people who think like this actually confuse cause and effect. They put the cart before the horse. The vine gives life to the branches, which then produce the crop of grapes. Wherever can we find a vineyard where the branches have to bear fruit first before the vine will acknowledge any connection with them? We're not saved because our lives are productive. Instead, a spiritually productive life is the evidence that we have been saved. Now, Jesus then went on to explain what spiritual productivity would involve. Firstly, it would mean having Jesus' words inside them. Verse 7. Dependence on Jesus Christ includes a willingness to have him as our teacher. Now, there are two sides to this. On the one hand, every real Christian, at one point or another, will have approached Jesus in person and said to Jesus, in his or her own words, something to this effect, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my teacher. I want you to be the person who tells me what's what. I want you to be the person who explains everything to me about the meaning of life, about what it means to go to heaven. I want to be your pupil for the rest of my life and for all eternity. I want to look at the world through your eyes. I want to see things your way. In the words of an old hymn, have you ever heard this hymn? I remember it when I was a teenager. Loving Saviour, true and kind, be the master of my mind. Bless and guide and strengthen still all my powers of thought and will. I'll say it again, it's good. Loving Saviour, true and kind, Be the master of my mind. Bless and guide and strengthen still all my powers of thought and will. That was sung as a children's hymn at the church where I first came to know the gospel. And I heard it so often it sank in, and I haven't lost it. One of the fruits of a growing branch, if I can put it that way, is also appetite for God's word. So it will show itself as well in the way that we live. In effect, we also say to Jesus, I want to do what you want me to do. Not only I want to think the way you want me to think, but I want to do what you want me to do. If we claim to abide in Christ, to live in him, then we mustn't neglect the Bible. If we do, we deceive ourselves. And another aspect to this is mentioned in verse 10. It tells us that the Lord Jesus is to be our pattern. He abode in his Father's love. He lived in his Father's love. He stayed in it. It was his home. It was his natural environment. And he did so by keeping his Father's commandments. So in the same way, we live near Jesus' heart by doing the things that please him. As he said to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. These two things are linked. We don't delve into God's word. We don't look into the Bible just to satisfy our curiosity. In other words, to find out what it means, because we find that sort of thing interesting, just to furnish ourselves with information about it. No, it's severely practical, actually. How can you please someone if you don't understand what he's like? If you don't understand his nature? If you don't understand what he wants from you? So let's be clear about this. The person who abides in Jesus is an active person. He's concerned to learn the will of Christ and then to do it. It's nonsense to suggest that someone can live close to Jesus if they show no desire to obey him. Now, here's our second heading. Greater love. Greater love. This brings us to Jesus' remarkable saying. While dealing with the all-important subject of spiritual productivity, he went on to urge his disciples to love one another to the same extent and in the same way that he had loved them, verse 12. And it's against this backdrop that he then remarked, as he did, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Now, what do you think of that? Was this just what we call a truism? A sort of remark that's generally true? The sort of commonplace observation that any thinking person might arrive at from looking at life. Epic friendships were known in the ancient world. You can think from the Bible, actually, David and Jonathan. They were known to have the sort of love for one another that was even greater than a man has for his wife. From the world of classical Greece, a man named Achilles, who fought in the Trojan War, had a special friend called Patroclus, and they were supposed to have an epic friendship. And Achilles was mortified when his friend Patroclus borrowed his armor and went into the battle and was killed because people thought he was Achilles and especially went for him during the battle. Now, because of that, Achilles sought out the Trojan hero Hector and killed him and then dragged his body around the walls of Troy in his chariot. Now, over against the fact that very occasionally friendship will prompt people to very noble acts of self-sacrifice, we need to reckon with the fact that Jesus had spoken to his disciples many times on previous occasions about the fact that his death had been forecast. It was on its way. And this left them baffled, sometimes even angry with him. But we can't read the Gospels without concluding that Jesus did speak and spoke often about his impending death. Shortly before, there'd been the incident at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter had confessed that Jesus actually was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're told, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Now, Matthew records three occasions like that. Another one in Galilee, and yet another on the way to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." And then we have the remarkable statement of his mission. In Mark chapter 10, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served." We looked at this the other week. "But to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Now, Jesus could hardly have been more straight with his disciples, more explicit. His reason for coming into this world at all was to give his life a payment, a price for a people in order to set them free from captivity. Now, earlier in this very same gospel, John said that Jesus described himself in this way, "I am the good shepherd." That means the beautiful shepherd, the fitting shepherd, just the right shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Now, just to go back into the history of our own country, on the very first day of the Battle of the Somme, no doubt you've heard about it, one of the worst battles in the First War, almost 20,000 British troops. Try to envisage the number 20,000 people. They were killed on the very first day of a battle that lasted 6 months. Some Premiership football clubs only get a few more people attending on a Saturday afternoon than that. Did those men give their lives? Do you think? Most of them will have wanted to put on a decent show. They won't have wanted to look like cowards in front of their mates. That's for sure. They won't have wanted to let their pals down as they trudged, usually at walking pace, because they had a heavy pack and they had their rifle held at what was called a high port, because they literally had to move just at walking pace across half a mile of no man's land in between the trenches, only to find that they didn't give their lives, but their lives were brutally torn from them at an industrial scale. But Jesus predicted that his death would have a different character to that of everyone else. "I lay down my life," he said, "that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. At the moment of his death, Jesus was in complete control. Just bear that in mind. Yes, it could be said that the Romans crucified him at the behest of the Jewish authorities. And yet, there's something almost regal about Jesus' death. He relinquished his hold on life at the moment of his sovereign choice. And on the third day, at the precise moment of his own sovereign pleasure, he asserted control all over again and summoned life back to what was a corpse. Just think of that. And once it was all over, and the disciples looked back on that occasion in the upper room, when Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," they'd be able to say to one another, "Now we know what he meant." It all made sense in the light of what happened the very next day. There'd been that awful day when the sky turned black at noon, when their teacher and their friend had been beaten and flogged until his body resembled a side of beef and his face was puffy and bruised till it was almost unrecognizable and his own mother would hardly know him. And weary and drained with exhaustion, he stumbled up the hill bearing his cross piece. And then they crucified him. It was a traitor's death. And think of it, God the Son, accused by a kangaroo court of blasphemy. And most of us are grateful for friends who've enriched our lives. Sometimes friends who've been remarkably generous to us, generous in their different ways, sometimes with their time, sometimes with gifts, sometimes with affection. And the disciples, looking back, would think of Calvary and understand that this was the ransom that Jesus had referred to those weeks ago, that Jesus had spoken of and had paid for. And the Apostle Paul, those years later, was overwhelmed when he reflected on the same theme. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I always think to myself that there should be two exclamation marks in that passage from Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that he of all people, being who he was, should love me of all people, being who I had been. Paul the Pharisee, Paul the murderer, Paul the persecutor and blasphemer, that he, the Son of God, should love me, being who I was. These words of Paul's are alive with wonderment and surprise and astonishment. Can it really be true? And Paul is breathless with delighted amazement to think of all the Son of God endured in his place. And doesn't he speak for every Christian? And this brings me to something overwhelming. All those war memorials that I spoke of at the beginning, and all those remembrance services that borrow our text, "Greater love hath no man than this," they shouldn't They've got no right to. In Old Testament times, you know, only two men were called the friend of God. Abraham and Moses. And this was understood for them as a remarkably high honor. By nature, human beings are not well disposed to God. All those folks in their comfortable homes on Garden Walk this morning who don't want to be in a place of worship, they don't like God or think well of him. And listen to what Paul says elsewhere. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died. Who for? For the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the Great War was a calamity. It was a judgment of God upon the nations of Europe and a terrible reminder of the consequences of sin in a fallen world. And as members of a nation which has been at war fairly frequently since the Second World War, the South Atlantic, Iraq, and minor conflicts here and there since, it's fitting that we should remember that war is a curse. But how could we ever forget the way that at Calvary, judgment and mercy met together? When Jesus, who was given the name the sinner's friend, our friend, took the place of all his people beneath the wrath of God. I'll leave you to think through that.